ancient sin, to the misconceptions of what the Christian faith truly is. And Father, there is so much that needs to be taught, so much that needs to be understood, and yet the gospel is so basic. We pray, O Lord, that you would make us worthy servants of your name, for there truly is only one name given under heaven by which men must be saved. For this, Lord, we thank you that we have this great commission. We pray your blessing on the hour that we have, reflecting on the singularity of Christ as our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, and welcome back to our study on the Heidelberg Catechism. We come up today to question number, I think it's five, right? My bookmark is in the wrong place. And with question five comes the turn, very quietly, admittedly, but the turn nonetheless, from the pit of despair and the desperateness of the gospel, of our fallen state, to the beginning of the instruction on how it is we must be saved. And to remind you again, the Heidelberg Catechism structure is very deliberate overall in that very sense. The question number one that always catches our attention calls us to know this Jesus more, in whom we may indeed take great assurance and great comfort. And then the second question tells us that lays out for us the outline of the whole Heidelberg Catechism, where we must learn first and grasp the depth of our hopeless condition. And then the gospel, we are to understand get a grasp of what it means to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior. And then the last part is, how does one live with gratitude to God in his life? And that is where we find the moral law. And we mentioned that is very specifically placed there, not as a works righteousness, but specifically to say, this is how you live as Christ, this is how you become a disciple. So with that in mind, we launched into questions 3 and 4, which probe the depth of our fallen state. And we covered various aspects of that, including the fall of Adam, the inheritance of that guilt that came to us, the depth of that fall. We talked about it being a matter of the cant, that once we are sinners before God, there is nothing we can do to reconcile ourselves, nothing we can offer, nothing we can pay. Our situation is hopeless, and that's when there's a cant to our condition. And then there's also a won't. There's our willpower is tainted, not only in desire but in effectiveness. And we realize that there isn't anything we can do. Why bother? Why not just serve ourselves? Why not just be what we want to be? And so we learned all of those different aspects of the fall and the judgment of a holy God. Why is it God cannot be lenient? He's our Father. Why, fathers are lenient. They bend the rules. They overlook things. Why can't God overlook things? And we probed the depth of the attributes of God, which are indeed perfect in every way, shape, and form. His holiness is a perfect holiness. There cannot be any presence of sin before him at all. There is the justice of God that cannot be tainted, cannot be watered down. Must be satisfied when there is an infraction. And we touched on the subject, at least, of eternal consequences to sin. And I didn't probe in that very much, but you might know that there is some pushback, even in Christian circles, about whether hell is an eternal damnation, is it just temporary? Is it just annihilation? You know, or there are those kinds of questions that come up, and the issue of fairness rears its ugly head. Fairness, you know, is one of those things that is used against Christianity in all kinds of ways. How could a fair God cast a person into hell forever? Where's the fairness in that? And, you know, whenever fairness is used against the Christian faith, it's always putting God down on a horizontal plane with us. We dialogue with God as if He were us, if He were just like us. And so if it's fair, then we understand. But one of the hardest things for the Christian to learn to embrace and submit to is God's, not only His godness, but His sovereignty. The fact that God is God and we are not, song goes, you know. That is such a hard thing to meditate on. His ways are higher than our ways. His ways are different than our ways. And the last thing in the world, we surrender. Even if we've been Christians for years, one of the last things we surrender is that sense of fairness, that because if I can hold on to fairness, I can use that against God and accuse Him of treating me improperly. But when you talk about God being God, and us as mere creatures whose lives are in His hand constantly, there isn't anything that we have to speak against God with. The whole book of Job comes to mind, with regard to Job standing before God, repenting in dust and ashes, not because he did anything wrong, but because he realized this very important lesson: you are God. And it's because you are holy and because you are just that I can rest in my surrender to you. If God were anything else, if He were angry, if He were vindictive, if He were spiteful, if He had the foibles of man, we would be right to be angry with Him, to shake our fists at Him, to walk away from Him. But we don't. We don't have that right, because that is not who God is at all. So like Job, repenting in dust and ashes simply becomes he becomes aware of who God is, but also like Paul in Romans, when the whole doctrine of election is brought up for discussion, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And he lays it out so very carefully there. And when the question of fairness comes up, as it does in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul doesn't treat it gently. He doesn't mince words. He simply says, "Who are you to talk back to God?" Which sounds very blunt, which sounds very harsh, which sounds very unfair. But he says it that way because he wants you to remember what it is we're talking about. And so the aspect of our eternal destiny is not only a creation of God, so it's in His power. He didn't have to give you an eternal soul. He doesn't have to keep you alive one more minute. But the fact that He does must be to His perfect glory, as everything in all creation will be focused on it, to His glory. Everything is to His glory and to His honor. Now, today we come to Lord's Day 5 and the questions 12 through 15. Let me read those. Why don't you answer them? If you've got your book, why don't you answer them together? I'll ask the question and everybody just jump in with the answer. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? But can we ourselves make this satisfaction? Can there be found anywhere a mere creature able to satisfy for us? What manner of mediator and deliverer, then, must we seek? Okay, so, you know, we're starting to turn a corner. We're starting to see an inkling of hope. Is there nothing I can do? No, there's nothing you can do. Is there anything that can be done? Yes, there is something that can be done. And so there is an inkling of hope that's beginning to unfold for us here. And it's meant that way to search this out. Now, the focus on this, of course, is on, as we're going to find out in the following weeks, the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And with that, I'm reminded of the story of J. Gresham Machen back in 1930. 35, 36? No, it was 36. When he was preaching out in the Dakotas and caught pneumonia. And he sent his last communication to his colleague, John Murray, was a telegram which read, "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it." And that really does measure up, that sizes up the sense of our desperation before God. Now, before we get into that, I'm going to kind of muddle into maybe a little controversial area, but one that I think has satisfied my mind to a point. And so I want to touch on this because the question of our helplessness is something we must wrestle with. And the question of how deliberate is our rescue by Christ part of God's plan and purpose? And the issue is this. The question is always comes up in the minds of systematic theologians. When is it that the idea approached God in his mind to send forth his Son to be a propitiation for our sins? And when was this ordained of God? When did this come up? Was it something that was on the spur of the moment, in the midst of the crisis? Man is created in the garden. God delights in his creation. He thinks this is the greatest thing since sliced bread, and everything is going along great. And then Adam falls, and there is a crisis. And we know John 3:16 applies. He loves Adam. He loves his wife. He doesn't want them to receive nothing but the wrath of God. And he's quandering and he's wrestling with what he's going to do. Is it then that he comes up with the idea, aha, I'm going to send forth my Son to redeem the people? Another scenario might be, much later even than that. So the question is, when did this happen? When is this formulated in the mind of God, and why? Why would it have to be formulated in the mind of God? If God ordained to send forth his Son before the creation, before the foundation of the world, what's the issue there that's problematic? If God ordained to send his Son before creation, then what is he seeing ahead of time as well? That man will fall. He will see the fall of man. Now the question is, but that makes God guilty of the fall of Adam. And of course, we've talked about the origin of evil and how frustrating that can be sometimes. But so we're gonna kind of sidestep that. The way I have thought about this, I'm approaching this rather gingerly, I will admit. There is an ending forth is this. I do believe that the ordination of sending forth his Son was ordained of God before the creation of the world. Now, it's very plain to me that that's the case. And the reason is because what is the all of creation all about? It is to the glory of God. And more specifically, how is that glory ultimately, primarily, superbly manifested. It's in the revelation of Jesus Christ. There isn't anything that is more to the glory of God than the revelation of His Son. So that singular point of God's design is what then ordains or lays out all that will happen in creation from beginning to end. The glory of Jesus, the revelation of Jesus Christ is a glory among His people. That is the goal for all of creation. If that's the case, then the fall cannot be an accident, right? It has to happen. There has to be a demonstration of Adam and his wife proving to them and to all of us that we could never have been perfect in our obedience. Now, that you know, this is a razor's edge, isn't it? Because, you know, you're saying, well, how are you going to get by the issue of evil, and how are you going to get by the issue of, you know, did God push him in, you know, in the direction of the fall? How, you know, and various people have different opinions on that. But my kind of thinking on this is I think it is part and parcel with the whole concept of being a finite creature. For instance, a few couple of weeks ago, we talked about the issue of free will versus predestination. And my point is that the only man, the only mere creature who ever exercised absolute free will was Adam. Now, sometimes that's reversed in Christian theology. You know, sometimes people say, no, we have free will today. I can choose God or I can choose not God. And that's, of course, what Arminius was all about, and we've talked about, and Pelagius and all, we've talked about that. But in this concept, the only creature, the only mere man who ever had free will was Adam himself. And what I mean by free will is it was not influenced by the taint of sin. He could obey perfectly. He could be everything that God wanted him to be. I used the word perfectly. That was wrong. That, of course, would only apply to Christ. He could obey God consistently. I'll put it that way. But the nature of the finiteness of man is that there is inherent in the gift of free will the fault or the problem of always being at the edge of choosing in the wrong direction. If you have true free will, as Adam did, then that means you are able to choose right or wrong, left or right. If you were somehow kept from that, you wouldn't have free will. And so free will is a part of what it meant to be a finite creature made in the image of God, and have complete authority over his destiny. But the nature of the covenant that was established in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil set in the center, you must stay away from that, but you must also, by the nature of that, you must also reflect the purity of the moral law of God in every thought, word, and deed. Now, the scriptures do not, God's statement to Adam is not one of saying, you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die, but you stay away from it for X amount of time, you will live. That latter half is not there. And so the test is always on against choosing incorrectly. The process of succeeding under this covenant, and I use the word covenant because it's all monarchical here. It's all one-sided. It's monergistic. This is Adam. This is how it is. This is what you will do. This is Adam lives under the statement and the arrangement that God has made for him. And so Adam is in the garden, and he has to choose to obey God in thought, word, and deed every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every week of his life. And as long as he does that, he lives. But the moment he chooses incorrectly, the moment he chooses sin, it breaks it. And so there was a tension. There is an inherent tension in the free will of Adam that is, to my mind, intolerable. It's caught up in the very nature of being a creature that he is given free will, but it's in the very nature of his creatureliness that failure is inevitable. There is just no way he can continue to be perfect because he's not perfect. He's a mere man. Now, the point of that is that if that's how we get around, and I'm not saying kicking this around just for the fun of it. If that's how we get around the problem of evil, that Satan in the garden was just, you know, in the form of a serpent, and he tempted the woman, and the woman tempted the man, and the man gave in, and we leave that there, we accept the presence of that, you know, the idea of how it is that man could choose to rebel against God is answered for us in the very nature of the man himself. That it was, for all intents and purposes, because he was made man, because he was given absolute free will, it literally was just a matter of time before he fell. And if you can accept that, that answers the question that helps us to understand how God is glorified in revealing Christ. Here you have, he sets up man in the garden. Man is, for all intents and purposes, the greatest creation that can be that God has made in the world. And even here, because of his finiteness and because of his because of his creatureliness, there has to be the opportunity, there has to be the ability to choose against his creator. And when that happens, he falls. And so that means that when he falls, then the immediate promise for the glory of Christ unfolds. Okay? Does everybody follow that? Is that clear as, what do you think? Is that clear as mud? I can understand why that would not be appreciable, but I think it helps to get a whole grasp of this, that man in himself was never ever meant by God to be the pinnacle, the crown of all creation, the glory of the Lord in all the world. There was one yet meant to be that, and it was not Adam, and it's not us. The glory of God is in his own Son. And the only way that the glory of Christ could be manifest would be in his redeeming of Adam and his posterity in such a way as to demonstrate his perfect obedience and his perfect willingness to lay down his life and his godly nature being demonstrated in all the world. Okay, Kurt? Oh, yeah. Right. Right. Right.
So if he doesn't get all the explanations he wants, then we should expect the same.
Yeah, right. And the question, conclusion that we come to is it when does it glorify the God the most for us to remain agnostic on this?
Right.
And the reason I put my approach up is because what this does is it does exalt Christ to a point we understand why he does what he does when he comes. And how important, how absolutely perfect and deliberate his act is to save his people. Karen? Right.
He showed
us
what perfect love is. Yes.
Right. And you know, all I'm saying is work backwards. You know, if Christ's demonstration is the perfect love of God, why was that necessary? And how is it that that is established from even before creation to be the most glorifying way that Christ is revealed to us? And of course, the construction of the church and the creation of the kingdom. Everything is all manifest in the glory of Christ. And that is, to my mind, the turning point that's being illustrated here in the Heidelberg Catechism. You know, we'll back up for a minute. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and again be received into favor? The first thing he does is saying, are you sure it's hopeless? Are you sure this is a hopeless situation? And, you know, we think, and what that does is it brings up those objections of fairness, right, you know, and qualification. We become the lawyer in the dialogue. Well, okay, who's my neighbor? Who do I have to be good to? Define good. You know, in our effort to escape, we want to qualify and dismiss and to write off, which means we want to reduce our hopelessness to manageable categories. And the Heidelberg is trying to actually push us in the other direction. Rob? Yeah. Right.
But there is that, if we could fulfill the law just as Christ did, then guess what?
Yep. Now you see, semantically, that question and answer is correct. Satisfaction. But if you're like me, when you read satisfaction, all you're thinking of what satisfies God, not what achieves his glory. Let me just read to you one section of this commentary about what it is we're talking about when it talks about satisfying God's holiness and his justice. To understand the implication of satisfaction for sin, we must bear in mind this unchangeableness of our love debt to God. Our love debt. Not sinning by eating a piece of fruit. Not sinning by lying, cheat, or stealing. What does Jesus do? He says the sum of the law is what? Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now the mere bearing of the punishment for sin, even in hell, is satisfaction. Surely the damned in hell fully suffer the punishment for sin in eternal death and desolation, yet they never atone. They never make satisfaction for sin. Their suffering never becomes a sacrifice that blots out sin and restores them to the favor of God. When capital punishment is inflicted upon a murderer, we may often read in the daily papers that the murderer atoned for his crime. But this is not correct. Justice satisfied itself by inflicting the punishment of death on the murderer, but the murderer did not atone for his crime. He did not offer his life. He did not willingly seek the punishment that he might atone. He probably sought the help of an attorney in order to escape the electric chair. But his life was taken from him by force against his will. Now, you're thinking what I'm thinking? I lay down my life by my own will. I walk into the den of thieves. I submit myself. I bow my head, as Isaiah says, to the lashes, to the whippings, to the scourgings. Jesus gave himself. It wasn't taken from him. That's the picture that people like to describe. He was just a martyr for, he was just a teacher and they killed him. They took his life. And that's not what happened. His life was not taken away from him. His death, the murderer's, is no satisfaction. That's the point. We think bottom line. We think reduction of penalty. We think, what's it take? What's it, get a ticket? What's it going to take to get the court off my back? How much do you want me to pay for speeding? It's the bottom line. It's the bottom line. We are always thinking, what do we have? What can we do to satisfy? And God, the thrust of the gospel is this impossibility, this, because we do not love God. So God will surely punish sin even with eternal desolation and glorify himself in the damnation of the wicked. But the suffering of hell is no satisfaction. Even eternal hell is no satisfaction. For even there God's demands remain unchanged. Love me is the command of God. And this demand they cannot fulfill. Hence the act of satisfaction is the payment of the love debt to God as he reveals himself to the sinner in the depth and darkness of unspeakable misery of hell. Who does satisfy that? Christ. It's Christ who loves the will of the Father, who loves the Father so much that he offers himself for us. There is no satisfaction in hell for sin because the command is love me with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Martha? Yep. Nancy? Satisfaction of his justice is what we're talking about. Yeah. The quote that I read from you was wrestling with the question, what satisfies divine justice? And we often think, well, the punishment satisfies divine justice, but that doesn't. The punishment is something imposed on a criminal. It is not something that the criminal forfeits of his own free will. Oh, yes, yes, yes. Justice is inextricably bound to his word. That's what you said.
I was thinking, too, I love the way you said the love debt.
The love debt.
Okay, so
Right.
I'm a good person, so.
Exactly. Exactly. Yes. Yes. You know, that is, yeah, isn't that's the, you know, not that's the whole point of that I'm getting at is that there's the can't and there's the won't, and we understand that, but there is the next thing is the rationale. You know, the like I said, the lowest common denominator. What do I have to do to get out from under the penalty? What do I have to do to escape this problem? And, you know, what the Heidelberg is doing is it's pushing us even beyond that. We're not ready to see the glory of Christ until we really appreciate not just the depth of our sinfulness, but the height of God's holiness. How beautiful it is. How wonderful God is. And what a wretched thing it is not to love that God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jason?
Well, I was just going to...
Hey, visitor over here, guys.
I was just going to illustrate, I guess, the example that most of us are familiar with, and that is if Jesus comes and says, if my children do something they're not supposed to do, they act in meanness toward their siblings, which is pretty funny. But their heart doesn't change.
Right.
They don't repent. It's not, there's no satisfaction there.
Mm-hmm.
That's not what I want as a father. I want them to change. And so hell is rebellious sinners being punished forever, but never repenting because there's no regeneration. There's no change of heart. And so our only The length of hell, the eternity of hell, is described, you know, in various ways. But in regards to the context here, it's the time frame. It's the infinite nature of how long do I have to, do I have to be in the big house before God will let me out? And you know, and the idea is that there isn't anything a mere creature can do, even in hell, to truly satisfy that justice, because the real command is to love the Lord. And to do that is an inexhaustible thing for a sinner to do. You know, it's when we already come into the world as sinners, we are naturally prone to grumble and rebel against God. We don't want to love somebody who's going to punish us forever. And so the will is tainted, with that acid and with that anger. And as a result, that's never going to change. We need somebody else to do this for us. And my point in the whole business about my excursus about Adam was, is that that's how we're made from the very beginning. We need someone else. That's my point. Adam was never able in himself to do what God told him he must do, to be that perfect creature that only Christ would be. From the very moment he was created, Adam needed Christ. And just like it was only a matter of time before he demonstrated that in the fall,
He raises his children. It's only a matter of time before they demonstrate the ultimate wrath of sinfulness by Cain murdering Abel. It's just the nature of finite man that from the very moment he's created, he needs Christ. And that there isn't anybody who is an exception to that.
Would it be right to say only the God-man could be trusted with free will?
No, Adam was. He was given free will. Sure. I mean, that's the nature of free will, is that you have to be able to choose both sides.
Only the God-man could have free will.
Well, Jesus was born a virgin. We've talked about that already, Jason, but... And so it did not inherit the sinful nature of man and had free will in himself also. Just like you have free will restored because of your standing in Christ. You can choose to the right or left. It's not, you're not condemned to a judgment. But when I stress that no other creature had free will in the untainted sense, it was Adam. But, of course, Christ is the God-man. He's not just mere man. All right, now that need for another begins to open the door for our hope and our salvation. And it isn't just an afterthought on God's mind. It isn't just some formula he's come up with because Adam let him down. And I stress that because that is indeed how... Dispensationalism, for one, likes to structure the Bible into different phases of God trying this and trying that and experimenting here and using that. Maybe this will work, and nothing ever works until he finally comes up with an idea of grace, and he says, okay, we'll try just giving them salvation and see how it works. But we reject all of that and say from the very moment of God's mind to bring all of creation to bear, he is already planning on the glory of his Son to be the fullness of that revelation. Let me read to you another little section here in regards to that question of another. The third question is closely related to the second. Can a mere creature substitute for us? At first blush, it may appear as if this question had really already been answered. If man cannot satisfy for himself, and if another creature cannot take his place, then it stands to reason that there is no mere creature anywhere that is able to satisfy the justice of God with respect to sin. Yet this last question considers the matter from a different viewpoint. The question now is not whether another kind of creature is able to take our place, but whether a mere creature, one that is nothing but a creature, one that is no more than a creature, even if it were permitted to substitute for us, would be able to bear our punishment and to restore us to the favor of God. And to this question, the Heidelberg Catechism gives a double answer. No mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin, and two, no mere creature could deliver us from that wrath of God. All emphasis should be placed here on the word sustain. One could not substitute a term like suffer here. It goes into German. The word conveys especially two ideas, that of actively bearing any burden and that of bearing such a burden to the very end. So he's stressing the impossibility of a mere creature doing something else for you. You know, we mentioned the idea that Jesus was born a virgin. If he was a mere creature, if he was a mere man, just like Adam, with free will, could he love God and obey the law of God in a perfect fashion? Yes, he could, theoretically. But could he then lay down his life for the purchase of someone else? No mere creature can do that. He could only... He would accomplish nothing by living perfectly and then offering up his life. That is where it takes God delivering us himself. And so we're opening up the door to not just to understand that Christ is not a mere man, but indeed God and man together. Harvey? Yeah. No, that's completely right. It's Paul. Paul uses that kind of language in Romans 5. In fact, he repeats it over and over and over again so that we get the point that Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus came to, in the same kind of prohibition situation Adam was in. And he also mentions it in 1 Corinthians 15, where the second Adam comes in place of the first, and he accomplishes what the first Adam failed to do. And my point is that, you know, that's he's saying that there, you know, in the plan of God, there are only two representative heads, covenant heads, for all of mankind. There's Adam, and then there's Christ. And you are either under one or the other. You inherit the sin of Adam, or you inherit the gift of salvation in Christ. Martha? Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Okay, so, yeah, Vin? Yep. Yes. The whole topic of election comes up. The issue of the L in TULIP, the limited atonement, where is that to play in this? And you get into the whole discussion of which lapsarian position you take. And and it's all tied in together. But I think we're getting ahead of ourselves here. I don't want to do that to this right now. But it is all connected. It is all connected. If the glory of Christ is to start with, and the glory of Christ is to build his church, then clearly the members of his church are the next in line for ordination. So, you know, all of that fits together in a chain. Yeah. I see how that begins to unravel when you stress that point. And that's of course, you know, and again, it's the fairness issue that comes back into people's mind. How can God be fair and not let anybody choose what they want? Well, in order to choose whether they want to go to heaven or not, they have to have free will. All right, but sin and the curse take free will away, because now they have a can't and a won't, not a free will. And so, you know, the whole notion of fairness begins to be the controlling factor in your theology. Instead of the glory of God and the powerful work of the Holy Spirit to cause people to be born from above, as opposed to deciding for Christ. And this is a very touchy area, because You know, the fundamentalist language that we have picked up and that we carry and that we still use in the church today, you know, somebody prayed the sinner's prayer last night. Somebody make a decision for Christ. I'm inviting Jesus into my heart. All of that stuff sounds wonderful. It's none of it's biblical, because it's not talking about a powerful God who is sovereign and calls his own to himself and causes them to be reborn from above. Aaron? Right. Right.
So it's there.
Yep. Yep. But these are tenuous situations. I mean, these are touchy areas, are they not? You know, and you know, it's not all of us maybe even here agree on these things. We're grappling with things, but what the Heidelberg is trying to do is, you know, you cannot, and I agree with this completely. When I teach the tulip, when I teach the 5 points of Calvinism, I'll do it in the form of a pyramid. In fact, I was going to do it today and I forgot, projected up on the wall. Total depravity is the foundation of that pyramid. And so the first thing you think about is, okay, what does total depravity mean? Well, total, you know, and all Christians will agree, you know, it means man's fallen. It means we need Jesus. Yeah, okay, that's not a problem. Then you go to the next one, unconditional election. And you're going, well, wait a minute, that takes free will. Well, okay, let's go back to T, you know. And we work through what it means to be totally depraved. Said, okay, we come to an agreement on how thoroughly total depravity is. Okay, then we go up, okay, now we can understand why God has to choose us because we're dead in our transgressions and sins. All right, then you go up to L, limited atonement. Christ died for his people. And then, wait a minute, Christ died for everybody. Well, you know, what is it? Well, okay, we go back to U. What does it mean to unconditional election, that only God chooses his people? Well, and eventually we work, okay, got to go back to T again. What does it mean to be totally depraved? And we slowly start working our way back up again. And you can see that if you come to grips with the biblical understanding of T as a foundation, everything else just falls into place. And we're talking about a sovereign God who ordains his glory revealed in Christ for the purpose of dying for his people and building his church. Karen? Yeah, the prayer, right?
Christ as the second Adam, and yet there are some, I guess, some differences between the way Christ filled that role and the way Adam did. I think, for example, that when Adam leaves sin, all of mankind fell in that transgression, whereas when Christ obeyed the law of God perfectly and then died for his people, not everyone was saved by that action. Is there an exact one-for-one, or is it correct that there are some distinctions in the way that Christ fulfilled that role from the way Adam did?
Well, we would all. I mean, all Christians would start with the first rejection of universalism, for instance. Anybody that really understands the gospel understands that Jesus' death does not pay for this. This is actually the myth that was spread in the early 20th century, and in some of our Christmas carols, we even sing this. You know, it's joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive its king. The idea that Christ did indeed die for all, and it doesn't matter whether you go to church, or we are in an age of salvation. That was the kind of way it was portrayed in the early 20th century, is We live in an age of salvation. Personal, you know, piety is not the issue. It's Christ has come, and he's, and we're all, you know, a universalistic kind of approach. So that would, you know, but now if you understand the gospel, you understand that's not possible. And you look around and you say, yeah, it's clear that not everybody is living for Christ, you know, and that there are those who die in their sins in a very vengeful, hateful way, vindictive way, and there, you know, the gospel does not affect them, and they deny the gospel, they reject it. So universalism is not the question. The question is, comes back again to, well, in that case, who is saved? And you only have two answers here. You either say, well, it's up to each man to choose his own, or it's up to God. And the question always comes, well, what is the ultimate glory of God here? To offer the one option to man, to give to ordain the one option to man that will save his soul. Otherwise, he is absolutely lost. We come back down to that T again. There is the tension. But the first one is physical, and the second one is spiritual. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. The first Adam is physical, and therefore all of his progeny, all of his natural fleshly progeny, inherit the guilt of Adam with him. But the second Adam is spiritual. The soul is claimed of God and communicated in a spiritual way. So there is a significant difference. Kurt?
Even for non-believers, if Christ did not come in the world, there would be no reason that God would be good to anything.
Oh, yeah.
The Noahic covenant is given to preserve the world.
Mm-hmm.
So if those benefits are even for unbelievers in the sense that they get some good from God, God is not.
The warning, if nothing else. Yeah. We are salt and light, right? Yep. You can see how this takes us far afield. We will have lots of opportunity to revisit this as we work through this entire year. And in many ways, we've gotten ahead of ourselves. But that's okay. That's all right, because this is all good stuff to wrestle with. And it's important for us to begin to make all of this fit in a way that seems to make sense. And so, all right, let me pray. Father, I thank you very much for how we've been able to wrestle with these deep truths. And yes, Lord, we do confess that there is only a finite nature to our minds. We can only absorb so much. We also understand and confess that our finiteness means that you have not revealed everything clearly to us. What you have revealed is for us and our children, but the secret things of God belong to you only. Teach us to rest in that, to rejoice, to know, Lord, that when our hearts are quickened, we can rejoice that we are within the pale, that we are within the church. And Lord, help us to be earnest in our saltiness and in our light in the world, because we are used every single day not simply to restrain the evil, but to broadcast the gospel and to be used of you to bring others into the kingdom as well. It isn't that election shuts down evangelism, it makes it vital. Our witness is absolutely necessary for us to demonstrate God's love in us, that, Lord, we might go forth with that. Our love for one another is not enough, but your love is demonstrated powerfully and can be done through us. We ask, Lord, that be made precious to us, that we know that as the fall was simply the losing the love of God for a moment, that the love of God is so consistently given to us in Christ that even though we falter today, it is not held against us. And we thank you, Lord, that we can share that with others, and that by your Spirit's movement, you use us to turn the hearts of men. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.